Well, it's now just 5 weeks from Passover. We are in a time of examination because the Passover is coming. But brethren, in an overall sense, like a student, two or three times a year, we are all in, at this phase of God's plan in this age, we are all in final exams. Now there are examinations throughout the year. There are teachers who give what's called pop quizzes. They say, as my teachers used to say, everybody put away your books, pull out a piece of paper and a pencil, and she would ask five questions. If you got them all right, you got 100. If you missed one, you got 80. You missed two, you got 60 and 40 and so forth. She might ask 10 questions. She might say, you've got a test, take it home tonight. And come back, it's an open book test. You all know what an open book test is. For us, in essence, in one way, all of the tests we face are open book tests. But final examinations typically are not open book tests. In our case, they probably are. The book that would be opened, of course, is the Bible. It's just that as you are sitting there with the open book, going through the final exams that define the point in this age that we've reached, you may not be ready for a chemistry test because you've been studying a lot of English. You may not be ready for a physics test because you've been studying mathematics. You may not be ready for a Greek literature test because you've been studying geology. Now, I'm using an analogy. The Bible prepares us to pass all of the tests that we face. The Bible is not, as some have depicted it, a Greek literature book or a Hebrew literature book. I remember going to an Ohio State lecture, maybe I've talked about this, when I was preparing an unusual experience speech for my sophomore year at Ambassador College. I came home from the break in January 1969, and I went in and took a test in English class at Ohio State over near Lima, and they let me in. I said, look, I'm a student at a school in California. I want to come in and take this test because it was a Bible test that was part of an English course. And I was asked these questions. And my training at that point, a year and a half in Ambassador College and a year before that, that God had begun to call me, 2.5 years I had to prepare for that test, I actually got marked off because I answered certain questions correctly and the professor was looking for something else. I remember getting a B+ on the test. And the professor, there was some question on there about who was Nimrod. And I answered it with more than the professor wanted to hear. And I remember getting it marked off. So I know that we take tests, and we can even there are even students who take Bible tests out there in the world, but not in the way we do. The Bible is a book that will prepare us to pass all the tests, all the examinations that Christians face. Every single one. We have reached this point in the end of the age, however, when this age and events that have struck God's people over the last basically 10 to 12 years have left most people, as we were talking the other day, like so many deer caught in headlights, the headlights of a car. I often have deer run across the road in front of me on the way home. There's a lot of deer that tend to graze over on Hartman Road. I've had cars ahead of me stop as deer run across the road. I say often, it's happened several times, but more often, very often, I see them on either side of the road. And occasionally, I've had to stop as they run across the road. When deer have headlights shined on them, and it's illegal to do that, it freezes them. And you just shoot them like shooting ducks in a pond. A deer will just freeze when you shine headlights on it. I've driven in northern Wisconsin with my brother-in-law when our children were small, and we drove deep into the woods, and we would shine spotlights into the woods, and when deer see spotlights, they just stop. And of course, it's illegal up there to hunt with a spotlight. You can hunt with the spotlight as long as you don't have a gun with you. And it was fun. I've done it a couple times. But unfortunately, a lot of people have reacted to events in this age just like deer caught in headlights. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. They freeze, seemingly unable to know what to do. It's sort of as though a giant pop quiz was pulled on them. They did not prepare for it. And when it occurred, they failed it. Now, the vast majority of people who, if they were, following the analogy, like deer in headlights, they got run over by the truck or the car or whatever it was that was shining the headlights on them. They just panicked. I actually was driving down the road one time, and you can turn to Hebrews 5. I was driving down the road one time with my daughter. We're going to a movie about 5 years ago right out here on Highway 21. And a brand new fleet car. I actually had it one day, and a deer darted in front of me. The lights struck it. It panicked, stepped back, and bolted again, and this time rammed right into the side of my car. And I was doing about 60 miles an hour. And I literally heard it go thump. And I went on, because I was in traffic, went on, came back after the movie and looked, and it wasn't there. It must have just stunned it. I couldn't find it laying anywhere right up near Minor Road. But it just panicked. Didn't freeze, but backed up and literally bolted right into the side of the car. Many have done that in this age. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, speaking of Christ, who is Melchizedek, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, Paul wrote to the Hebrews. We have many things to say, but it's hard to get them out, Paul was saying. It's hard to say it to people whose ears are glazed over. We think of people whose eyes have glazed over. You've seen them. But in a sense, it's talking about people who just, their ears have glazed over. Now in factories, people wear these earmuffs. People who cut their grass wear earmuffs. People who use chainsaws maybe cut trees. We have a man here who does that. Probably wears earmuffs on the job. I don't know. Because if you don't, you'll wind up dull of hearing like a whole generation of kids who've listened to rock music so loud that it just ruins their hearing. I have a neighbor who basically comes home at night. He's about 19 years old. He's been in reform school. He's been arrested and charged and convicted on more crimes starting when he was, I think, about 11 years old than you could possibly imagine. The last time he was a year and a half in Atlanta in a reform school. And he comes home and his car just goes boom, 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 boom. You've heard them. Boom, 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 boom. These big woofers inside this car. And his windows are closed. He's next door. He comes through, the noise comes through the windows of my house, of a brick house, but probably comes through the windows. He's on the far side of the house from where I'm sitting, and I can hear it with the television on. I can hear it lying in bed and with a fan going next to me, because I have a fan on in my bedroom year-round. I can hear it. And it will literally vibrate the windows. And I wonder, what is going on in this kid's head? He's right there, 2 feet away from the dashboard that's spitting out this tremendous, thunderous sound. And sometimes he'll pull in with his friends and I'll hear 3, 4, 5 cars all playing this same stuff. I can't call it music. I just can't call it music. I know there's a whole generation that does, but I'm not part of that generation. It's just not music, but it's this boom, boom. And there are people a block away who've gotten him by going to his parents to turn it down a little bit. Now, why I'm mentioning that is because this kid's going to lose his hearing. The whole generation of young people who it's projected will lose half of their hearing by the time they're in their 30s. That's phenomenal. And yet, in the church, we should be able to understand that because the people of God have become dull of hearing. They don't take the words and apply them to themselves. For when for the time, Paul writes, you ought to be teachers, there comes a point where a person should have grown enough that they can teach other people. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs. A lot of people need the ABCs again. Well, better to need the ABCs again than to be gone from God's way of life. But it's true of so many, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And frankly, I've seen a great many people who have lost their ability to even understand the difference between milk and meat. Slowly over course of time, here's what happened. People used to understand milk as the basic doctrines of God, the first oracles, principles of the oracles of God, and meat, deeper sermons about other already known truths of God, looking deeper into the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, for instance, seeing deeper types in prophecy as we already understood it, seeing deeper lessons about how to keep the Sabbath day, deeper lessons from prayer and Bible study. That was meat. We understood that. But now we have a whole generation who've even forgotten the difference between milk and meat, and to them, deeper understanding of doctrines we already understood is viewed as milk, and meat is something new. If it's not new, it isn't meat. It's odd. It's that old milk from that, you know, that Herbert Armstrong stuff. That's the way people look at it. He was a nice man, and he fed us a lot of nice milk. And some of it was warmed up, and some of it was cold milk. And if to listen to some of it was skimmed milk. It's not even half and half, let alone meat. So a lot of people who can't even handle milk, who've departed from even what milk is, think they're on somehow beyond that to meat, and they're not. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? Verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Look, if you're not studying your Bible, I promise you, you're on milk. I'm just going to tell you right now, your Bible says if you are not really familiar with your Bible, if you're not skilled in the word of righteousness, you're on milk. If you're not reading it at all, you're probably not even drinking milk, let alone seeing the deeper things that are there. For he is a babe, or we would say he's a baby. Nobody wants to be called a baby. We were all babies when we were little. Some people grow up to be adults. Some people grow up to be big babies. You've met them. They want their way. You know what a baby is. They're selfish. They won't share their toys. They pitch a fit if they don't get their way, and so forth. And we've seen our share of such people. Verse 14, but strong meat, we've seen what milk is, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Even those who, ready, here are the four words, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, they are constantly using their spiritual senses with the Word of God, and they're skilled with the Word of God because it's a sword and they can wield it deftly, properly. These are people who don't get fooled because they use their senses. They're not dull of hearing, where you try as hard as you can to utter things they need to hear, but half their hearing is gone, or two-thirds of their hearing is gone. They've run a chainsaw for too long without earmuffs on. They've listened to woofers, you know, in their car too long, or they've just heard sermons for so many decades, it's just sort of their ears and eyes glaze over and they all kind of sound alike. We live in an age where many people no longer can assess spiritually discerned matters. They can't pick up their Bible and believe it. First, they can't apply it. Maybe I should say second, they can't apply it, because you have to first believe it to apply it. But they don't apply the principle of picking it up and studying it and then believing it, and then as a result of that belief, going out and applying it further. I'd like to read a statement from the member letter, the bottom of page 3. While we have certainly had our own pre-Passover trials in RCG, and we certainly need to see them as such, we also need to recognize that the God of this world has trials in store for this church that are far more than just the size of the pre-Passover kind that many of us are used to. We're all going to be continually tested, and RCG is going to periodically lose any people who are not deeply committed to four things. First, a deep love of the full truth of God. Second, the knowledge that there is an ongoing need to have and keep our heart in the work as we all once practiced this. Mr. Armstrong said it 100 to 1,000 times. Third, we must actively live the book and actively walk in the Spirit of God in all that we say, do, and think. Finally, fourth, we must understand that the government of God is in the church where the first two points are taking place. And we must recognize all that this means in terms of how and where God is working. Those who fail to practice even one single part of these four things cannot and will not survive what lies ahead for all of us between now and the Great Tribulation. May I repeat, they will not survive the kinds of things that are surely coming upon the people of God to test them. Further, enough people have now left us and spread their wares against us on various websites that among the splinter groups, the well has now been poisoned against us in such a way that only the very strongest and most determined people, those practicing the four points listed above, will ever see through all of this to be able to make it into the restored church of God. Do you believe that? Though there will continue to be tares mingled among the wheat here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now here is a pre-Passover verse. We should read it every Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 begins the subject of the Passover. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And at the end of verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, he took the cup, the New Testament, in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So when we come in here on the night of April 6th, Friday night, we will be focusing directly on the Lord's death. How often, how long do we do this? Till he come. That's how long. Then we'll eat it with him in his kingdom. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, not that we can be worthy, but we can be unworthy, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's serious. So how do you avoid that? But, or so, in other words, here's how you avoid that. Let a man examine himself. And so, the Greek probably better means, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. My advice to people who would come into the Passover service, not having examined themselves, is look out. You are taking it unworthily. And verse 29, he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, and so forth. It says, examine himself. Now we'll talk about how most people spend much of their time examining others, doing very little examining of themselves. Which means that you are also being examined, but it's by others. So everybody is being examined. Unfortunately, most of us are being examined by others, and most of us are not examining ourselves. That's just life. That's just life. It's been that way for 6,000 years. Now we're going to come back to this verse. Keep your hand there and turn to 2 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at another verse about examining. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ, 2 Corinthians 13:3, keep your hand back in 1:11. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now Paul is being very facetious. Here's a church that basically thought it was very strong, and Paul, like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal, is mocking them. He's saying, in effect, let's just translate it, here I am an apostle of God, but Christ is very weak in me, but you, Corinthians, whose lives are shot full of every conceivable kind of spiritual problem, and I just gave you 29 chapters worth, in effect, through those two epistles, Christ is mighty in you. Now, these are people who had not examined themselves. They thought they were stronger than they were. They somehow believed an apostle was weak, and they were strong. I would add, much like people today who are off into new things because they are so weak, while they think that nice Herbert Armstrong taught us skim milk, or milk, or maybe some of it was even half and half. But we've grown beyond that. What they're saying is that that weak apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The parallel 2,000 years later is stunning. Verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, human beings, you bet we're weak. This is the same Paul who started the first epistle to the Corinthians saying, God has chosen the weak of the world, but we're to become strong. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now stop for a moment. It says examine yourselves, and what's at stake, what you're supposed to be able to discern, is that maybe as a result of this examination, you could be so weak you are no longer even in the faith. You may have a little bit of God's Spirit. You may have never received God's Spirit and need to be baptized. And your first baptism isn't valid. There are a couple of different ways. But you may be so terribly weak that you don't even qualify to say, I'm in the faith. It doesn't say examine yourselves to see how strong you are in the faith, starting with the assumption that you're in the faith. No, it's examine to see whether you're even in it. How determined should you be? Prove your own selves. Now, this isn't once over lightly. This is serious stuff. How serious? Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? If he's not in you, you're reprobate. Utterly cast off. So, as a result of this study, you could conclude, wait a minute, I'm not even in the faith anymore. I'm in a corporation, yes, but in the faith, no. Now that, the assumption is, if you're not in the faith, it takes God's Spirit to see that, you could rally and come back. You could go get baptized or rejuvenate and stir up the Spirit of God that is in you. Now let's take a look at a couple of things. Let's notice the word examine there. Because we have read in 1 Corinthians 11 the word examine, and we've read in 2 Corinthians 13 the word examine. You know, they're two different words. And you wouldn't know that unless you studied the two words. They are two different words. So we're supposed to generally examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. But Paul said you're supposed to examine yourself prior to taking the Passover. So there's a double reason to examine ourselves. Generally, and to be sure we don't take the Passover unworthily. And there are two different levels of examination. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians 13. The word for examination there, or examine, is paradzo. Paradzo. I won't spell it out. It's paradzo. And it means, now, follow, because the differences in the two different words for examine are very subtle. They are not great. They are very, very subtle differences. Paradzo. Test. Try. Prove. Examine. Scrutinize. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians. You test yourself. You examine yourself. You try yourself. You prove yourself. You scrutinize yourself. And if you do that, you have paradzoed yourself, so to speak. Now, how does that differ from 1 Corinthians 11? The Greek word there is dokimazo. Dokimazo, very different, long Greek word, entirely different. Listen to what it means. Ready? Now we're talking about how you examine yourself before the Passover. Test. Write them down again. Try. So far, the same. Prove. So far, still the same. Examine. So far, still the same. Here are the subtle differences. Ready? Here we go. Approve and discern. Approve and discern. The only difference is that this word is shaded a little more toward looking at yourself saying, okay, I'm ready. You discern yourself and you give yourself a certain approval, but it also implies test, try, prove, and examine. In 2 Corinthians, where examine whether you're in the faith, not whether you should take the Passover, it's test, try, prove, examine, and scrutinize. Really look deeply. Not just discern if you're ready to take the symbols. Not just say, you know, I've done some examining and I approve myself. You have the right to do that, because if you make the decision to come take the symbols, you have to give yourself a certain approval. Think about that. It makes perfect sense that dokimazo, 1 Corinthians 11, examining for the Passover, would have to have a little element of giving yourself an approval to take the symbols. And of course, you could sort of say, examining yourself whether you're in the faith, you could conclude, yes, I'm in the faith, so you are giving yourself an approval. Yes, there's, I suppose, that element. But that's not the thrust of the word. The thrust of the word, the same Apostle Paul, who could have used the same word, chose a different word, and this time it is scrutinize. You test, try, prove, examine, and scrutinize. Believe me, I've learned what scrutiny means. When we go over these booklets and we try and try and try, and lots of proofreaders look at them, it's an incredible process. I won't begin to try to tell you here, but I mean we bisect and dissect and examine and cut sentences and phrases and words apart like you can't believe, and we do it over and over again, and then at the end, there's still going to be little things in the booklet that are wrong. I know that. I mean spacing and commas and what have you. And that's life. And the same is going to be true of a Christian. But we should be scrutinizing ourselves, really carefully looking. Now that's not a picture of people who are dull of hearing. That's not a picture of people who, when things are uttered to them, they just can't get it. They just, you know, it's just hard to utter the words that will get through to them. Like Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, what was an additional problem that you find there in Corinth? Well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Then we'll leave Corinthians except for a couple more times later. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is really still sort of the prelude, the run-up, the flow-to of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, well-known verse. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now the context, which most people never examine, has to do with idolatry. There was rank idolatry in Corinth. A lot of problems with it. lot of people having problems with it. And the context before and after these two verses says that. Verse 14 makes it plain, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." But the principle applies to anything. "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Start with the assumption that you may not be standing. Start with the assumption that you may not be nearly as strong in the faith as you think you are. Because those people are candidates to fall, and fall hard. "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now, problems that you're facing, brethren, everybody else faces. This age is testing all of us in the same way. We may not all get the chemistry test at the same time, and then we all get the geology test, and we all get the English literature test, and then we all get the math test and the physics test at the same time. Some of us may be, I'm using an analogy, being tested on chemistry, while others on math, others on physics, others on geology, others on English literature, and so forth. You understand the point. But we're all eventually going to be tested on all of them. They're common to man. There are things that are just common to human beings. Tests. Our vanity will be tested. Our lust, our greed, our envy, our anger, our hatred, our impatience, our foolishness, our pride will all be regularly tested. You're either going to pass or you're going to fail. I'm either going to pass or I'm going to fail. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. We all, in a certain sense, should become, if I can use this term, and maybe it'll help you remember it, you ought to learn the art of escape. After all, the people who do that are called escape artists. Do you know that you ought to learn to be able, like a good escape artist, like some kind of spiritual Houdini, you can get out of any trial because you do not assume you're going to stand. You are aware that you could easily fall, and accidents don't just happen to others. And then it says that you may be able to bear it. The next verse says how you bear it, by fleeing. The Greek means you may be able to escape. The way you bear it is you flee, you escape. Some trials are very difficult. You've got a certain amount of time to get the handcuffs off, and you're underwater, and maybe the casket you're in is leaking. You've seen all these shows. And you have to be a very good escape artist. Some people can escape some things and can't seem to escape others. Now, verse 15, brethren, I'll just quote Paul in terms of what he means here. You're supposed to figure it out. Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say." Do you understand what we just read there? When trials come, you've got to escape. And it starts with not assuming that you will, or you could fall and fall hard. Now, how does this happen? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just as people tend to examine others and not examine themselves, and those same others are examining them and not themselves, you can sort of see that in this set of scriptures in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." In other words, get rid of strife and arguing, and I'm in this because of the big I. There's glory for me. And that's vanity. When you mix vanity and the hope of glory, you have a thing called vainglory. "But in lowliness of mind," okay, you replace that with humility. Now here's what you do. "You let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now you may be sitting there saying, "Mr. Pack, didn't you say we should be examining ourselves and not others?" Well, here's the irony. Ready? I'll try to say this slowly and carefully. Most people, because things there means Look not every man on his own interest, but every man also on the interests of others, the concerns, the needs of others. Most people focus on their own interests and other people's problems. A truly converted human being learns to reverse both of those things. They learn to focus on other people's interests and their own problems. You see my point? Most people are masterful at picking other people to pieces. Try to correct those same people, and I'm telling you, you better be ready for hypersensitivity. This age, the pickiest people, the ones who will just slice and dice other people, you better not say one word to them. And that's where verse 5 comes in. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Verse 7. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, speaking of Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake or the pale. The cross, it says there. Would you have the humility to be crucified in the nude? That's what happened to Christ. They were always crucified in the nude. No loincloth. In the nude. Looking like a piece of hamburger, would you willingly do that? That takes tremendous humility. And the only way Christ got through it is he focused on all the people who would one day be his younger brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God if he successfully carried out the greatest purpose in his life. No doubt that was it. Because without it, the family of God doesn't expand. He decided to take the mind of a servant, focus on the needs of others instead of himself. All through his life, he examined and watched himself that he didn't sin. And then we are told, after watching all of that, to copy it. Now, let me say again. Most people do not examine themselves. They examine the weaknesses of others. And they focus on their own interests, their own things. The Bible says you should focus on the interests, the things of others, but continually examine yourself. If you can do that much, brethren, for the rest of your life, you will probably survive. As long as you do it genuinely and you don't go in ready to just give yourself, you know, this stamp, this good housekeeping seal of approval after you once over lightly. Now, what I just described to you, for human beings to examine themselves and focus on the needs and interests of others, is not natural. What is natural, again, is Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged or condemned." Don't condemn other people, because God says the result will be condemnation of you. Now, of course, the Bible does say, evaluate, examine yourself, that you be not condemned. Remember, we read that. So the way to not be condemned is to evaluate yourself and not evaluate others. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Most people don't believe this. They are so ready to pick other people to pieces. They will not look at themselves. You can't tell them anything. We live in an age that's just practically impossible, brethren. People are so hypersensitive. They've been told so many times about their rights and how they need to have more self-esteem. I mean, it started all the way back when we were told we had the Bill of Rights. Yeah, we need certain rights, I guess, as citizens. But it's such a difficult struggle for a true Christian who's being bombarded by the messages out there in society, going all the way back to the booklet, "I'm okay, you're okay. Don't anybody tell you otherwise. I'm okay and you're okay." Remember the book in the 70s? "You've got rights." People say, "Well, you dissed me. You showed me disrespect." I hear these athletes, it just is phenomenal. Last week, an athlete who's paid $10 million a year walked out. Just outraged. that he is so low on the pay scale to play a sport for half of the year because he wants $15 million. Because there are people who get $15 million, and there's, I think, one guy gets $20 million a year to throw a baseball every fifth game for 6 months of the year. And that people cheer every time his name comes up. And you know what happens? They walk out, and then they either get a pay raise or they make their point and they come back and say, it wasn't about money. I love it. I love it. Now, what they said was, I'm making $10 million, I want $15 million. And I mean, these spoiled babies is what they are in great big men's bodies. Who's going to pay them the most? They go to the highest bidder. And they've been told by their agents who just fall all over them and fawn all over them and know that they are tied to that athlete's contract by a percentage. They have to do everything that athlete wants or that athlete will drop them and get another agent. So they have to go in and get as much as they can, tell the athlete, just exaggerate the athlete's worth to the athlete and then to management. And then what you have is an entire generation of athletes all over the world who've been ruined. And you can't coach them. Because then what happens is, the more you pay them, the less they play hard. And you can't tell them anything. And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Now, this is a remarkable thing about people. It's hard to see a mote. That's a speck. You've got a speck in your eye. You know what it's like. Wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. And you pull your eyelid and you rub your eye. There's a speck in there. Why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? All right, here from a distance, you can tell there's a little teeny speck in somebody else's eye. And you're able to see that. This is really, in a way, Christ is sort of mocking human nature. He says, you're able to see that speck in another person way over there, and you've got this giant piece of timber in your own eye, a telephone pole, a beam in your own eye, and you're able to see specks in others. That's a remarkable ability that human beings have. They got this huge piece of wood blocking out most of their view, but somehow they have so honed themselves to be able to pick at itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny little weaknesses in other human beings, they can see specks in eyes across the room. And they're utterly blind to a telephone pole that's sticking out of the side of their head, blocking their own eye. How does Christ feel about that? You hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, there could come a need where you go over and tell somebody else about a mote. But the first thing that's going to happen when you do that, because remember, there is a point at which we ought be teachers, it says. When you should have been teachers, you must needs have someone teach you. So it could be you could be a teacher, a very loving, effective teacher who can go over and say, can I just help you? I can see that you've got a little something in your eye there. But I'll tell you why you're going to be humble when you do that. On your way over to point out that mote, you're going to remember you just pulled a telephone pole out of your own eye. That's not going to leave you somebody who's just full of yourself, because you'll remember what I just laid down was this big 4x4 or whatever, and I laid it over here, and so I'm in no position to tell this person that they're a dirty rot and this or that because they have this little teeny speck in their eye. It all starts with a willingness to look into your own eyes before you look into your brother's eyes, your sister's eyes. We live in an age, brethren, that is trying to teach you and squeeze from you the need to tell yourself you're anything but okay. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I do my own thing in life. What was it, 25 years ago we heard the term, do your own thing? I never heard that before 25 years ago, and now that's my thing. It's just a term. And it's a way of explaining away what, in many cases, they shouldn't be doing. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, this is the context. Minds that don't have God's Spirit versus minds that do. For they are foolishness unto him. They are dull of hearing. They're not only dull of hearing, they don't hear at all. It's amazing. If you have a carnal mind, there we now know have been carnal minds sit in the church of God for 30 and 40 years and understand absolutely nothing of God's truth. They applied nothing. We now know that. A lot of those same people, and I've said this, and I don't care what anybody says, it's true. The deadliest tares left the worldwide church of God and entered the splinter groups. The benign tares stayed back. The mega tares, what I call the terrorists, went out and settled in the splinter groups. And the devil would have it no other way. So you have two types of carnal minds. Maybe there's three types of carnal minds. There's benign carnal minds who just sat there, and when the leaders came and said, hey, we're now going to believe all Protestant stuff, they said, that's fine. Then you've got another group that once had the Spirit of God and who lose it, and God says the last estate of those people is worse than before they were converted. And then there are those who never had the Spirit of God and who are deadly poisonous. They are mega tares, if you will. Tares are deadly poisonous. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There's that word discerned. Spiritually examined. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. He doesn't worry what other people say about him. Why? Because he's making all of his own correct spiritual judgments. He's discerning and examining things himself. This is a person who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised. You know what exercise is? Exercise is hard work. It's burning calories. It's sweating. It's running on a treadmill. You know what exercise is? Swimming or taking a long walk. We all know what exercising is. Well, now we're talking about your senses. They're being exercised. He's using them by reason of use. Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. This is a problem in Rome. Chapter 2 talks about people who were doing that. And now at the back end of the book, or near the end of the book, Paul is saying, let's not do that anymore. So, brethren, I will sort of say the same thing in this age to all of us. Let us, Paul included himself, let's not do that anymore. But judge this rather. Now, you are supposed to use the skills of judgment. Rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Be very careful that you do not cast a stumbling block in front of other people. A, stop judging them. And B, don't place anything in front of them they're going to trip over. It's a fascinating verse. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you dare do that? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? I don't know. Maybe there were a lot of lawsuits going on in the first century. And if the world shall be judged by you, I mean the whole world, as kings and priests, as the opening prayer said, kings and priests over the whole world. If the whole world shall be judged by you, are you somehow unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you just work things out by reason of use, be able to discern things, right from wrong, good from evil? That's what Hebrews was talking about. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Brethren, when we face trials, we have to become that good spiritual escape artist. You have to make judgments about what you're going to do. What are you going to do in the middle of a trial? One thing you ought to stop and do is say, you know, I better learn some judgment here because I'm going to judge angels and I'm going to judge the world. Now, you tell me what's greater than that and I wouldn't know what it is. We're going to be handed the most powerful judgeships, not federal judgeships, very coveted in this country. The president passes out federal judgeships. And if he's a liberal president, he will tend to put liberal judges in so they will liberally interpret the law. And if he's a conservative president, he will appoint conservative judges so they will conservatively interpret the law. And it's a big battle in this country over who gets those judgeships. There's tremendous power. And people seek them. They politicize. They corrupt themselves. They fawn over others to get those positions of judgeship. Ought we not deeply covet the judgeships that we will be handed if we handle judgments correctly in our life now? He that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. God looks to see if you can handle little situations that are thrown at you. Test, test, test. You automatically say, I'm standing. Boom. Those people fall hard. Or do you say, you know, I could fall down. It could be me. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. We've seen church organizations sue each other. I watch the rationale. They said, well, there's no wise man, so we're going to have to go to some guy in the world. And they just blew off these verses. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And let me just tell you something. You know, the Bible also says you have to avoid the appearance of evil. You can't even sue somebody who isn't a brother. We've had a lot of people leave this organization who are absolutely not brothers in Christ. But we can't sue them because they appear to be brothers. When people just dive into deception, destruction, accusation, confusion, you know they're not a brother. They're just gone. They just blew it. As one person said, they stand there and just dissolve right in front of your eyes. It's the saddest thing you've ever seen. But they just do it. When bitterness intersects with religion, you have situations like the Middle East. People will kill and think they do God's service. You have places like India and Pakistan, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the Hindus who kill each other, and the Sikhs. You have places like Northern Ireland, the Protestants and the Catholics. You have absolute hate. And you know what, brethren? That exact same spirit that we ascribe to certain areas of the world, you know, the Muslims and the Orthodox and the Catholics and the Balkans, and people kill each other. When that happens in the church, where bitterness intersects with religion, you have destruction, deception, accusation, and confusion. And people just go into meltdown. Just, it's just like, you know, the picture back in The Wizard of Oz, a little kid. I watched that Wicked Witch of the West. She just dissolved right down there, was her hat and her shoes. Remember that? I've seen people, brethren, they just literally, that's the best word I think I've ever heard. They catch spiritual Ebola, and Ebola kills fast. It literally turns the organs to liquid. Have you studied it? I've read whole books on the Ebola virus. It's one of the most deadly viruses, and it's probably coming. It's probably one of the things Christ meant when he talked about diseases along with earthquakes. There are people who catch spiritual Ebola, and they just melt down and dissolve in front of you, and it is a horrific thing to see. I've had to even examine, you know, the other organizations have an advantage on us in one way. They do. I've had to admit this. In their office staffs, they have people who have been to Ambassador College. Mr. Armstrong tried and tried and tried to use people. I've tried to tell our staff this, our current staff. We have the largest staff we've ever had, with more coming. We're doing fine. But I've tried to tell our staff, and I don't know to what degree they understand this. Mr. Armstrong, for years in Oregon, tried to use people, and they just turned and betrayed and betrayed. They never saw the vision, never saw it. They would attack. Only one man, Basil Wolverton, really survived all of it. So he started Ambassador College, and he trained people, and he said, you've come to the West Point of the work. This is a pressure cooker. I heard it all over and over for 4 years. 1 year here is the equivalent of 4 years in the field. And we were used to deadlines and the pressure and the stress. We rode a roller coaster constantly. I worked 20 to 30 hours every week while carrying a full load and playing sports. And you didn't even think anything of it. And, oh, by the way, you did it on 6 days a week instead of 7 because we keep the Sabbath. I'm used to it. But give some people a little bit of the pressure, and I'm talking about the age in general and also in the office. They just go to pieces. Other organizations have more people who have been in the work. They may not be as doctrinally sound, but they don't just melt down and dissolve the moment things just go wrong and just start slandering and attacking and stealing. Yes, this guy who left apparently last December quietly stole the mailing list and used it. After writing me, he said, no, I didn't do it. I'm not attacking him. Let him attack me. We have to love our enemies, overcome evil with good, and if they're hungry, feed them. That's what you do. You don't rail back. You don't attack. Feed them. You know, here we are, prior to the Passover. One person used an analogy. I really appreciated it. We're like sheep ready to be sheared, in essence. We're looking at ourselves. Some sheep run over and jump in the mud. That's sad. Sometimes they start trying to sling the mud onto other sheep. That's sadder, but to be expected in our time. Consider Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Brethren, we need to examine. I've seen enough people after pastoring 9,000 people. I'm telling you, as far as human beings, I'm not 80 or 90. I'm not Mr. Armstrong's age. I'm 52 years old. And I feel younger. But I can tell you, I've seen a lot in 30 years. A couple, three more months will be 30 years in the ministry. I've seen a lot in people. It amazes me. Revelation 12 pictures the church. Now let's understand something that must be spiritually discerned. The whole of chapter 12 pictures the church from birth to the destruction of the Laodicean era. It is a 2,000-year picture of the church. Now verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, here's what he does. How long this lasts is somewhat of a question. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The result is, in overall type, the woman flew into the wilderness for a lot of years, 1260 years. But the final type at the end of the age is, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now I ask you this question. Let's go back to that member letter. The Wall Street Journal has focused intensively on the truths of God, followed 48 hours later by Dateline focusing. Once again, the articles were not nice articles. Locally, we saw the restored Church of God because of the trial of this guy who was convicted last week. We saw the restored Church of God in the Cleveland Plain Dealer, a huge paper, the Akron Beacon Journal, a big paper. Radio stations, because this guy apparently tried to fire his attorney right in the courtroom, and it made a big stir. And the judge wouldn't let him fire his attorney, wanted to be his own attorney. And that grabbed the media attention and then allowed them to focus again on this church, just as they did last summer when he was arrested multiple times. Well, now he's in jail, and it's sad, but the church got mentioned. The church got mentioned. Sometimes it takes a long time for people's conduct to sort of clarify themselves. But the point is, the church keeps being mentioned. How do you think it is that all nations will hate us? How do you think that comes to pass? How is it a hatred so intense that the devil garners an entire army to chase this little group of a few hairs that are protected in Ezekiel's skirt, and he's so furious when the earth destroys his army that he turns and attacks the seventh era, the Laodicean era in the tribulation? How do you think that buildup of hatred occurs? By now, brethren, I hope we are inspired when we're attacked. We should be. You should say, wow, we are commanding way too much attention. I've been trying to say this. The vultures continue to gather, and it grows out there, and it grows, and it grows. And one person after another detonates. I don't know. Maybe we're due to lose an elder now. I don't know any elder we're going to lose, or a deacon, or somebody else. We get about 6 months apiece, and boom, it happens again. And it's generally focused on me, but I don't care. I've learned now the test is not for me. I passed that test. I've been smeared and slandered all over the world multiple times. There's entire websites dedicated to hatred of me. Entire websites. Fine, I smile at it and thank God because I've been blessed. The test is for all of you in many ways. When we're on Dateline, or whether the Wall Street Journal covers us, or last summer when these people who left worldwide back in the 80s formed a cult in Maine. The child died and they buried this child in a state park as a part of a cover-up, and they were arrested and they traced it back to this guy left the Worldwide Church of God. This is what happened last summer if you saw the articles up there. He left the Worldwide Church of God because he claimed Mr. Armstrong had too much power. And then he went out and led his own cult and it resulted in a death. And the devil manages and contrives and massages all of it in such a way that it will eventually focus on the people who are custodians of the full truth. Now, do you understand that? That's spiritually discerned. Do you understand the absolute hatred that must result from that? That is spiritually discerned. We're all going to ride a roller coaster. Constantly. Constantly. Now, occasionally, somebody goes into meltdown. You watch a sheep just run over, jump in the mud, but say they're clean and all the people over here, all the sheep that didn't come with them, somehow they're in the mud. And they just, their mind goes, zoom, like Paul said, you know, they turned the world upside down. And that's the way they think. Now, I want to point some things out. Turn to Romans chapter 16. I am not going to spend the rest of the age, brethren, personally, as one lone minister. Mr. Armstrong didn't do it, and I'm not going to do it. He periodically did it, where there was an evangelist or somebody that needed to be marked. I'm not going to do it, and I'm going to tell you why. We've reached a point in the age where the following has to happen. Romans 16:17, to all brethren and restored, both now and in the future, understand this. You have a responsibility, so says God through Paul to the Romans of you. Ready? Here it is. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren. Brethren, Paul says to Rome, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Brethren, you may have to do that. I cannot pastor all over a world and somehow know when somebody goes into meltdown and just dissolves and turns and explodes in rage, tells a mountain of distortions and lies and stories and just steals, slanders, after they say they won't do it, wow, just goes wild. I'm not trying to pick on any one person. Please, you miss the point if you think I'm doing that. But there are people who, it says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I'm going to tell you, for the rest of the age, I know anybody who wants to can hold me hostage and threaten me with the internet. Anybody who wants to. Exactly 11 days ago, in USA Today was an article about companies all over the world are facing this. They lay off employees, or they fire employees, or employees quit. These employees get together, form websites, and attack the company. That's happening all over out there. I was shocked when I read it. And I quote the article in the member letter. What we're experiencing here is what other companies are experiencing, only it's much worse here because of who we are and that over which we are custodians, the full truth of God. So, brethren, you have to know. I mean, I have seen in Restored people go absolutely wild, try to destroy the church. Others fellowship with them and say, well, Mr. Pack didn't disfellowship them. He didn't disfellowship them. Well, you're supposed to figure that out. Do I have to know that? Of course not, brethren. You do it. Now, don't go around marking people who are in the church. But if somebody is sowing division, take note of them. They're involved in offenses contrary to Christian doctrine. They're doing things that are wrong, and they're trying to split the church. Subtle little things they're whispering. Stop them. Let somebody know. Come to an elder or come to me. And, I mean, they've got to be dealt with. But once they're gone and they're attacking the church, if I may say in this way, it's a no-brainer. They're disfellowshipped. At the speed of the internet, at the click of a button, they can reach all over the world and attack the church. Pray tell, how in the world, if I have to get ahead of them, it's impossible. A lot of them just will lie to me, say what they're not going to do, so that they can buy time to go do it, and then say God sent them to do it. You understand what I'm saying? You can't stay ahead of them. It's impossible. And I don't answer them anyway. I've had some of them look me right in the eye and say, I can say anything I want about you because you can't answer me. It's incredible. You have to discern the matter or you won't survive. I don't care what they say about me or my wife or daughter, and that's starting now too. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. Brethren, what are you going to do? If somebody melts down, they just lose it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just very briefly, just touch on some of these verses. You need to do it. It's your eternal life that's at stake. We have people who analyze every word, scrutinize every word of every sermon we put on the website. Everything I write. A number of people in different parts of the world, in the country, and they cross-pollinate. They absolutely sweat hate. They try to play the gotcha game beyond anything you've ever seen. I'm telling you, they're deadly. How are you going to survive? Will you survive? Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we'll start with verse 1. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run or speed on and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Even the traditions are important. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, same word as Mark, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, if he tries to destroy the church, then he's an enemy. All right, he's an enemy. But you still have to love him, pray for him. If he hunger, feed him, and overcome evil with good. Don't rail back. Don't rail back. Sadly, the last man who left railed back at other people. And it got posted around the world, said horrible things. I knew, someday this could be directed toward us. And sure enough, it was. And he's still railing at other people who left. Not just me. Brethren, don't do that. It gives us a bad name. I know a couple people left us because they saw his railing. And the presumption was that I okayed it and I didn't know anything about it. Don't do it. Christ didn't do it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Michael didn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil. Don't do it. Just don't do it, brethren. Pray for them. Pray for them. If you see a heretic, as Paul wrote to Titus, we have to reject them. Yes, there'll be a couple of warnings, but then we have to reject them. Let's turn to one final verse before we repeat a verse. Turn to 2 Timothy, just a couple pages over from where you were. Now, I have many, many times down through the years, and actually in recent weeks, I think I've quoted both of these verses. I don't think I have ever just taken the moment and connected two things that are evident in Scripture as connected, but not seen right away because there's a chapter division that were added by men. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Now the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We are talking about people who may be able to repent, who may be able to see things, who you may be able to help them see. They've got a mote or a piece of straw or a stick or even a beam in their eye. But you're humble about the way you do it because you've seen beams come out of your own eye, and that this could be talking about any servant of the Lord, not just a minister. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. But in that context, now it says at his will, it should be to do his will. And when they charge out, they go to work for the devil. If you try to work with people, you work with them and work with them, there is a danger. They will not come to repentance. They will charge out and hand themselves literally into the devil's hands in a basket, and they go do his will, which means deception, destruction, confusion, and accusation. In that context, the context continues. Men added the chapter break. It is in that context that it continues by saying, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I've been going over, just covered this part of it in the booklet I'm writing, Are These the Last Days? There are places in the Bible where it talks about conditions in the last days. This know also. The word also means, now in light of what we've said, we also need you to know this about the last days. And then it talks about a total meltdown or a dissolving of people's character in the context of people who don't see how you're trying to work with them. They hand themselves to the devil and they become lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And oh, by the way, on the surface, they have this form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. They have this form of Christianity, but they deny the power of the words in this book that we are supposed to live by if we are examining ourselves. Now, let's go back full circle. Let's understand Hebrews 5 once again. We are told, brethren, at this time of year to examine ourselves in two ways. And for the entirety of the year, we're supposed to be found examining ourselves in one of those two ways. Whether we're in the faith, because people who stop doing that, I promise you, will not survive. You will watch them just lose it. It will happen. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Now, did you understand what was uttered in this sermon? All of the various topics, the importance of humility, the importance of becoming a spiritual escape artist in trials, the importance of properly examining yourself at this time of year, properly examining yourself and scrutinizing yourself all through the year, properly showing interest in the interest of others, while examining yourselves instead of the other way around. Seeing you are dull of hearing. Are you dull of hearing? Are we? For when for the time you ought to be teachers? Now, hold your hand there. Hold your hand there. I said we weren't going to any more verses, but we're staying here. We're going to come right back. Turn to Daniel 11. Verse 32, keep your hand there. Daniel 11:32, the longest prophecy in the Bible, by the way. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Great works, other translations say. In the context of the end time, verse 35 says, for they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Does that sound like people whose understanding, whose spiritual discernment between good and evil allows them to be teachers rather than people who are still back on milk? Warning, encouraging, helping, empowering with vision, other people. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. Throughout this whole process, it says, right amongst people who have understanding, who are encouraging others, people who are falling down, getting back up, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. There are people who slide into the church, coil and strike, but they don't come in as though they're sliding. They flatter and grease with smooth things. That's what your Bible says. Now, what's the context? Verse 35, let's keep it clear. Some of them of understanding shall fall. There are some of understanding who get bitten. They start going the wrong way. They didn't discern properly. To try them and to purge and to make them white. How long does this last? When does it start? Here it is, ready? Even to the time of the end. Because what we're talking about here, what we're talking about is yet for a time appointed. Now, if you continue reading to chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10, after Daniel finished this entire prophecy, he said, this longest prophecy in the Bible, Mr. Armstrong called it the longest prophecy in the Bible, and it is, believe me. After he finished it, he said, what does it mean? God said, no, it's sealed till the time of the end. Now let me tell you, nobody is even supposed to understand the verses of this long prophecy in general, and specifically Daniel 11, 32 to 35 until the end, because it is for a time appointed. That appointed time has arrived, brethren, when there will be people of understanding who will do strong, great works. And those will primarily be instructing and helping others survive. In the middle of it will be deadly enemies, smooth, buttery flatterers, causing some to fall down, get confused, to test them. Now, right after Daniel asked, what does this all mean? He was told, the wise will understand and the wicked won't. They won't get it. The wise will understand the whole process. And that's the way it is. Back now to Hebrews chapter 5. Will you be, brethren, one of the wise who understand and who is strong? You know God, and you help many. For when the time, Hebrews 5:12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, all right, suppose you have to be taught again, fine. I've often found myself saying one of the things I just feel I have to do is restore what's been restored, both in sermons and booklets, and nothing is going to stop me. I'm going to keep on going. All right, fine. If that has to happen, then become strong again. And are become such as have need of milk and not meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. And brethren, I will tell you, in this age, you and I had better come to full age. No pun intended. We had better come to full age. Which people? Even those who by reason of use, they examine themselves, they scrutinize, they test, they try, they prove themselves, they upprove themselves, they discern, examine, they dokimazo and parazo, both themselves, by reason of use, have their senses exercised throughout the rest of this age to discern both good and evil.